heart you have revealed the truth, or the truth we would never have discovered for ourselves as wandering around in the wilderness as we were. And we thank you, Lord, that that truth is eternal, and it is incredibly important for us to understand it today. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to focus, and I pray, Lord, that you'll help me to preach it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you know, today is a day when you reveal all your dad jokes, and the clue to a dad joke is it must be dreadful, and it must be repeated often. Now, let me reveal something that's really important here. We don't tell jokes to make our children laugh. We tell jokes to make them feel secure. You know, a father who never changes or comes up with a good idea is always one that gives security. But anyway, so most of the dad jokes, you've probably heard them, but here's some I thought you might not have heard. These belong to the top 10 things you'd never hear your father say, and I've only selected a few of these, but here's one. Well, how about that? I'm lost. Looks like we'll have to stop and ask for directions. Or to a son who is playing football, what's wrong with ballet? Or a mother, or this one, a mum and I are going away for the weekend, you might want to consider throwing a party. No son of mine is going to live under this roof without an earring. And what do you want to get a job for? I make plenty of money for you to spend. So this, and then there is that list of ones of things that I learnt from my father. And this is the only one I hadn't heard before. My father taught me the funny side of life. Like the time he saw me mowing the lawn without my shoes on, he said, when that lawnmower cuts off your feet, don't come running to me. And then, of course, there's the dad joke for special occasion category where, you know, the one you get to go past the cemetery and the first thing you say is dead centre and everyone's dying to get there and all that sort of stuff. Well, here's a couple of others that might work for you. You know, keep your kids awake, stop them from saying, are we there yet, when you're in the car. The ambulance goes past with a siren blazing, you say, you're not so many ice creams going at that speed. Or when a phone rings, Dad says, don't answer it, it's for me. Or it's going to be cold tonight, Dad. Yes, and it's going to be dark too. And after a meal you say, good thing we ate when we did because I'm not hungry now. And if you happen to be at one of those restaurants where they have the animal's heads, you know, you've seen those great big moose heads, well, you can't resist this one. Boy, he must have been going fast when he hit the wall. Yes. Now, this is the trouble with the internet, isn't it, really? Fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. It's rather a kind of, you think, boy, haven't you got something nice to say about us? It's pretty awful, isn't it, that passage, you know. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they'll become discouraged. The Greek word from which we get embitterment and discouraged can be translated in different ways, but they say pretty much the same thing. To embitter, of course, means to make them angry, to make them bitter, to make them cynical in the world. To make them discouraged, sometimes translated they would lose heart. It's about being dismayed in the world, you know, confused about the world, discouraged, bamboozled, to feel exasperated about the world, to feel spiritless in the world. It's the person whose glass is always half empty. You know, often that comes from fathers who discourage their children and embitter them. You know, they're the sort of people who give up easy, often start new projects one after the other, but never see them to completion. Not because they don't want to achieve anything, but they feel often that they can't. This particular quote from a book I encourage all blokes to read, it came out some years ago, written by Gordon MacDonald, who's written quite a number of books, and all of them very, very thoughtful. He says this, it's a longish quote, but it's worth thinking through. I sit at lunch with a man I like who is battling depression. His state of melancholy mystifies me because everything in his life seems to be marked with so much success. In fact, I cannot find one event in his present life that might offer a key to his feelings. To the contrary, he has just completed a major project for his company that is going to make them and him more profitable than ever. I know something about his marriage. It's in great shape. I know his children. They're fine. And his health is not a problem, so why is he so despondent? Somewhere in the conversation, I asked some questions about the past, and one of them is, what was your father like? There is a grim smile, followed by a long pause in the conversation, while he overstirs his coffee. And then, there's not much to talk about. He was unpleasable, that's it. No matter what you did, he wanted it done better the next time. Grades could always be better. The way you swept the basement floor could be done better. The way you played in a ball game could be done better. I can tell that he isn't finished with his recollection. Have you ever watched the high jumper at a track meet, he asks. Being an ex-track and field man, I nod yes. Ever notice what they put the poor guy through? He leaps over the bar, and what's the first thing they do? The first thing. They raise it, I say. Exactly, and they keep on raising it until he knocks it off, until he fails. The sucker can't go into the locker room and call it quits until he fails. And when my friend uses this phrase, he slaps his hand with anger on the table in time with each word, until he fails. What I remember most about my father, he was always raising the bar. It's not untypical of fathers. Fathers have the greatest impact on people. It's from fathers that we get our self-confidence. If you're a boy, you want to know from your father that when you become a man, you'll succeed as a man. If you're a girl, you'll want to know that you'll grow up and be pretty enough to find a man. Those are things that we get from our dad. So they hold the whip handle, they set the agenda. The feminist movement was no solution. The feminist movement was no solution, but it was an understandable reaction from a lot of embittered children, and I suspect a lot of embittered daughters. Communism, likewise, was no solution, but it was a reaction, and an understandable reaction to a lot of exploitation and corruption. But fathers are broken people, and they live in a broken world. And they have a tendency to embitter and exasperate their children because they are exasperated and embittered by the world and by their own exasperating and embittering fathers. You know, we were given instincts to go and subdue the world, but the world refuses to be subdued. We have instincts to go and supply what's needed for our family and ourselves, but the world does not give up its food easily. We have to fight for it. I was only thinking the other day, my father was a very bad-tempered man when he was young, and I too was the same. But now, later on in my older age, I've reflected that most farmers are bad-tempered. And if you've ever worked on the farm, you'll know why they are bad-tempered. Because nothing works. Nothing works. The horses play up. The cattle play up. The sheep play up. The farm machinery plays up. And every time something plays up, you get physically hurt in the process. It's in cold, freezing mornings when you always hit something on the end of your finger. And things don't grow when they're meant to grow. And so farmers are a bad-tempered people because life is really hard and exasperating, unpredictable. You know, we are like eagles in a bird cage. Have you ever seen an eagle in a small cage? It is the most appalling sight because you know the bird has an instinct to soar. But every time it flaps its wings, it crashes into the cage. And that's very much the way the world is. And let me say, without eternity, life is futile. We will all work our guts out for nothing in the end. So men are afraid of failure. And so many of us feel that it's just one heartbeat away. And so we become driven. So often, I think so many of us in the 20th century were children of military-style parenting. You know, two world wars. Why was it that our fathers were so keen to go and fight? Was it not because their fathers had come back from a hopeless war and were made incredible heroes for what they did? And why was it that my generation reacted so badly to that? And it wasn't just the Vietnam War. It's that it was incredibly hard to live under two generations of that kind of thing, especially when one considers the appalling atrocities that were committed on our fathers in the Second World War. And so we didn't want war anymore, and it was understandable. Paul's statement here is meant to be redemptive. Everything Paul does is redemptive. And what he wants us to do, he's talking to Christian fathers, He wants them to break the cycle of bitterness. And that was what God's plan from the very beginning of redemption, his redemptive process with Abraham, was all about. You know, why was it that Abraham had to wait until it was absolutely impossible to father a child before he fathered one? Why did God do that? You know, why did he do it? And the answer is simply this. Because men in those days believed that they were the source of life. You've only got to read all of the stuff. Look at Egypt. Look at some of the pictures in Egypt. You know, the phallic symbols and all of that. They thought that they were the source of life. And God is showing in Abraham that he would be the creator of a nation of people. And by implication, that nation would be his nation. They would be his children, ultimately, not the children of Abraham. But then we ask the next question. Why was it that Abraham's response to that wonderful covenant, circumcision? Well, we only need to look back at the way the world saw man in those days to find that out too. He believed that he carried the seed not only to cause life to come into being, but also he carried within himself the spirit of the family. You know, in the semen, he believed, was the religion and the values and the trade abilities and the tradition. The very meaning of life came from there. And so the sons, especially the eldest son, was to imitate the father in everything. And that's not that hard, because sons are to a degree hardwired to do that. And so in a sense, the fathers would give their children their spirit, their life, and the fathers would continue to live on after their death in the bodies of their eldest son, and that eldest son would carry on the family traditions and the religion and all of that. And of course, this was expressed as rebellion against God. It was the curse of Adam being carried on from one generation to another. Rebellion against God, idolatry, darkness, futility, bitterness, and frustration. And that explains the comment after the second commandment. The sins of the father visit the children until the third and the fourth generation. And so it was God's intention to break that cycle. That's what redemption is about. And so in a sense, circumcision, the cutting of the phallus, symbolized the cutting oneself from that idolatry and cutting oneself from the curse of Adam. In other words, there was a sense in which cutting oneself free of our earthly father in order to be a child of our heavenly father. That's what it was about. And God often expressed his authority over man's traditions, that particular tradition, very powerfully. You know, for example, he killed the eldest son of everyone in Egypt. That was an expression of that. He often rejected the eldest son. Jacob was an example, as was David and others in the Old Testament. And of course, ultimately, the cutting of that flesh points to the cutting of the flesh of Jesus, the great Redeemer, the only one who ultimately cuts us free from the sin and the brokenness and the curse of Adam. And so what it's all about then, really, is about transferring one's sonship to God. One's sonship to God. And you can see the incredible significance of what Jesus says, especially in the book of John, but you see it in other Gospels as well. For example, when he's 12 years old, what does he do? And I'm sure he does this on purpose. It causes no end of concern for his parents, but they learn, or at least begin to learn, something that's really important. They're gone for 2 or 3 days. They're heading north after a celebration in Jerusalem, and they suddenly discover that their son is missing. And so they come back distraught and find him in the temple. And what does he tell him? What does he tell them? I had to be in my father's house. I had to be in my father's house. In other words, what Jesus was saying is, Mary, Joseph, you've done a great job, but ultimately you are not my parents. I have a father, a greater father, and to him I owe my first allegiance. And so in a sense, he sets an example for us all. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. When he talks about himself as being the Father's Son, the Jews knew exactly what he was talking about, and they wanted to stone him for it. because they knew that to claim to be the Father's son is to claim equality with God. But the one that stands out to me is this one. I only do what I see my Father doing. I only do what I see my Father doing. And every single Jew would have understood precisely what he was saying there, because this is how it worked. The eldest son was taken aside from a very young age, and he would imitate the father. It may be imitate in the trade, in his values, and all of those things. His job was to imitate the father and to be the father when the father died. And so that's what Jesus is saying. You know, that's how it is with me and the Father. Now, Jesus also has the power to pass on the spirit of the Father. We do hear those terrible words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But at the point of death, what does he say? At the very point of death, he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, he gives back to the Father the spirit that the Father had given him. And of course, the Father voices his approval of his Son on several occasions. At baptism, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. In other words, he imitates me well. He carries my spirit well. He can be trusted to stand in my place. That's what he's saying. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And in John 12:28, Father, glorify your name, says Jesus. Then a voice comes from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Pointing at Jesus, of course, as the one who will achieve that. And so the whole purpose is that Jesus' time on earth and his death and his resurrection is that we might be sons of the Father, sons and daughters of the Father in heaven. And Hebrews puts it so beautifully, doesn't it, when he says, Jesus will not be ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Are you not looking forward to that day? Jesus taking you into the Father's house, calling your name. Dad, I want you to meet this one. He's my brother. She's my sister. What a beautiful thing that is. That's what we look forward to. See what love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him, the Heavenly Father. And so we ask ourselves, what's the best thing a father can do to stop the cycle of bitterness? What can we do? What can we do to stop the discouragement and the disheartening of our children? How can we put that to an end? Because whether we like it or not, guys, it's what we tend to do most naturally. We don't mean to do it, but we do it. Because we are creatures that have come from a world which is cruel to us. And unforgiving and harsh. And redemption is about another kind of world, a world that is run by the Heavenly Father. The first thing is that we ourselves must seek our approval not from our earthly fathers, but from our Heavenly Father. It's an awfully hard lesson to learn. I started in my own life to break free in my late 30s or just early 40s. I can't remember the incident. It was one of those really horrible days. My father, as I said before, he was a farmer. And I was with him and we were working with cattle. It was just a miserable day. Everything I did seemed to be wrong. And I even broke my ribs on that particular day trying to impress him, you know. And then he said something which I can't even repeat now because I would crack up if I did. And I don't think he meant it to hurt the way he did. And what makes it worse, of course, is that my father is really highly respected everywhere he's been. He's a very highly respected man. Just recently I went to Molong, and Molong is a little town that's suddenly come to life because it was almost totally flooded out, and so the insurance companies have fix up all the shops and things, and it's quite lively now. So if you happen to be going through Molong, please stop and have a cup of coffee and check out the library and the bookshop. And I was in the bookshop and just walking around, and this girl came up and said, "Oh, you're a local?" I said, no, I'm just dropping in." I said, "My father lives here." She said, "Oh, who's that?" And I said, "Oh, Norm Hicks. He lives up on the top of the hill there." "Oh, what a lovely man he is." And it's true, he's a great bloke. He is. But when someone like that doesn't approve of you, it's even more difficult. And he said something that was really hurt. But it was a good lesson, because what I had to do then was think really deeply about my Christian faith. And it was then that I realised powerfully that I had to stop looking for my definition and my approval from my broken earthly father, because he just hasn't got what it takes to give it to me any more than I have. And so if you're less than happy with your father, then it's because he is a sinner, and he has come from a long line of sinners. And so the best thing you can do is put yourself up for adoption by your heavenly father. Then you can forgive your earthly father for not being God. Let me say that again. If you are less than happy with your father, then it's because he is a sinner who has come from a long line of sinners. And the best thing you can do is put yourself up for adoption by your heavenly father. Then you can forgive your earthly father for not being God. And you can begin to appreciate him for the good things that he did. And so for fathers, you need to put your kids up for adoption too. They're too big a job for you. Put them up for adoption to the true father. And that's exactly what Abraham was doing when he decided to accept the covenant and circumcised himself, which must have been a very pleasurable experience, along with everyone else in his family. It sort of makes you cross your legs, doesn't it? You see, children will get their belief in God if you have your belief in God. From the age of 5, little boys look to their dads, and that can be a bit heartbreaking for mums at times. Mums have got these lovely, cuddly little boys and nestle up to them, and then suddenly they don't want to do it because they're looking towards dad. But it's quite natural. It's what we do. They want to know what dad believes, what dad approves of, and what dad doesn't approve of. They will seek to imitate the father, so you need to show them in so many ways that you're not the real father, that God is the father. You need to show them that it's manly to love Jesus. That's a perfectly masculine thing to do. And if anyone suggests that Jesus was a wimp, just read those bits in the last few chapters of any one of the Gospels. I don't know how the world did it, but nearly all the films make him out to be effeminate, don't they? If you thought that circumcision was tough, try doing what he did on the cross. That's real manliness. Our job is to imitate God, not to play God. Our job is to point people to the Messiah, not to be the Messiah. And when we have wisdom, on those very rare occasions that we have wisdom, we need to attribute it to God. Sounding wise is not always the same as being wise. It's a game we play. Stodgy and conservative people may sound wise, but often they're doing nothing more than recycling the stupidity of previous generations. The sins of the father. And for those who want to laugh at that statement, a lot of the brilliant new ideas are not all that new, and they're not all that brilliant either. And so often they'll become traditions that we impose upon future generations, and they're no more helpful than the old stuff. The wisdom that works is that which is truly timeless, and it comes from the Word of God, and it ought to be read by fathers to their children on a regular basis. Even if you're no good at doing exegesis or preaching, and you should be able to say something, there's that much material around today, it's not funny, then say it to your children. Exodus 10:1-2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these miraculous signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I perform my signs amongst them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." The passage also says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." But you have to earn the right to be obeyed, in the same way as children should respect you, but you have to earn the right to be respected, so that they will obey you and respect you from the heart, because that's how God wants us to obey him and respect him. It's not because they have to, but because they want to. And children want to respect their fathers. Let me tell you that none of us like losing respect for our parents. It's an awful feeling. And any of you that have come from broken homes will know just how that feels. You know, that moment you stop feeling proud of either parent is an awful time for children. So they want to respect their dads. And so their dads need to be men of integrity, men of self-control and dignity. But they also need to be men of humility and patience. You know, a parent needs to allow their kids to take risks. Of course, they have to be age-appropriate risks, but still, they need to do that. It's really funny, isn't it? Whenever you see a picture of a dad with a kid, invariably he's throwing it in the air. You notice that? Whereas mums are kind of cuddling them. That's not a mistake. That's kind of an expression of the two different roles that we have. It's mums who provide the nurture. It's dad that pushes them along in the world and gives them the thrills, you know, helps them to take risks and do things like that. The other thing I think that's really important for us as Christians, especially as the church is struggling in the world, is to remember that it actually takes a tribe to raise a child. You can't do that on your own. And every single culture is aware of that. Every single culture is aware of it. Sadly, the Western culture is less aware of it than anyone else. The Muslim culture is well aware of it. The Aboriginal culture was well aware of it. But we, who have much more reason to recognise it, are not aware of it. And so it's so important for dads to be part, to operate actively within the community of the church, and to bring the kids along as well. It should not be mothers who drive their children to church. It should be their fathers. I mean, mums can if they want to, but it should be the fathers that ensure that the kids get out of bed. Because they need to see how dad operates within the community, which will be their community when they grow up. But they also need to experience the community for themselves, to experience the love and the forgiveness, and to experience the way of life, because they will not get it outside. The competition is enormous. It is enormous. Every time you turn on the television, listen to the radio, read the news, go to school, whatever, the pressure against the things of God are enormous. And God doesn't want us to hide from the world. But we can only be effective in the world if we have a base, like a good, healthy community in which to learn the things of God. And so it's incredibly important that men are part of that community and they bring their children along as well. A parent has got to have a community that supports the values that they hold dear. Otherwise, the children have got absolutely no hope of following in those values. And finally, I just want to say that if God is your father, then you can afford to be human. You don't have to be perfect, and you can show your heart. Now, this is a passage again out of this book, and I'll try and get through it without cracking up. It's one of the most moving poems I think I've read, and because I'm a fairly tough guy who doesn't cry very much, I should be able to get through it all right. It's a bit long, but I think you'll appreciate it. It was written by a son who struggled, loved his father dearly, but struggled at times with a lack of intimacy. "Oh, my father, why didn't you open your heart when I was looking? Why did you only show me strength? when I needed to know it was okay to be weak? Why did you never tell me that you sometimes cried at night? That you craved the intimacy of friendships that you were afraid? That you sometimes raged with lust and occasionally doubted God? That you were worried about failing? That you didn't know all the answers? And that there were times when you wanted to break out of the trap of obligations and find the wildlife? Oh, my Father, why didn't you open your heart when I was looking? Why did you only show me perfection when I needed to know that it was okay to be average? Why did you never tell me that you made a few stupid mistakes and that sometimes you failed as a husband? And there were even times when you would have liked to have choked your wife. That you often misjudged me as your son and probably feared that I would amount to nothing. That you may have betrayed a friend or two, that you voted for the wrong government, that you really would have liked to have more money and that your dreams were never realised. Oh, my Father, why didn't you open your real heart when I was looking? Why did you only speak to me of facts and opinions when I needed to know that it was okay to feel? Why, my Father, did you never tell me that you were sometimes so crushed that you wanted to run away, that you knew terrible disappointment when people let you down, that you may even have gotten mad at God once or twice, that you grieved because you didn't know your Father either, that you tasted the anguish of loneliness and wished for a friend or two, and that you may have even doubted your own manhood now and then? Why didn't you open your real heart when I was looking, my beloved Dad? Why did you only show me a caricature of a man that probably doesn't exist? Not in you anyway, and not in me. I needed some open heart to know that it was okay to stumble, to sometimes retrace my steps, to fail and to cry. Why, my Father, did you never tell me that being a man, is hard work? Now, Father, you told us that we need to be little children to really understand the world and to understand you and to be children in your kingdom. And though many of us have lived for many years and seen many summers and winters and struggled through the various aspects, the various stages of life, and miraculously been able to get through them, the truth is, Lord, that we would never have been able to do that had it not been for you. That we are still very much in our understanding in the wilderness. We have absolutely no idea what the next 5 minutes are going to bring us. We don't understand much of our present, and we are totally foggy about our past. We like to delude ourselves that we are in control, and we like to control the lives of others. We feel uncomfortable in a world that's a little chaotic, and yet that's the only world we've ever had. And you've made it very clear to us that you are a true Father, not only full of love and compassion for our weakness and stupidity, but incredibly powerful and able to do exactly what you want to do. And so, Father, as we leave this place, we just pray that we, fathers and grandfathers, might come to understand that it's best to be children. And to rejoice in the fact that one day we can rejoice and be little boys and girls once again in a world where little boys and girls are safe. Father, we thank you that you chose to adopt us and call us children. and it's taking us a long time to understand what that means, but we pray that you would help us so that we can truly begin to imitate you and not the standards that we've come up with in the world. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.